Well, the rest of us, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Let's stand as we read the 11 verses. Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Okay, we are actually going through an expositionary study in 2 Corinthians, okay, over the last few weeks, and we will hopefully, by God's grace, finish that. I don't know when. So, expository preaching could take months and years. All right, as we go through each word, okay? Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. I'll read verse 1, then you read verse 2 until we finish at verse number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. The Bible reads, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." Verse 2. "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them, of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." Verse 4. "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all." Verse 6. "So that contrary wise, he ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." Verse 10. Verse 11 together, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word. Father, thy word is always a lamp to our feet, light to our path, a guide to every decision we will make. And so today, Lord, as we open this passage, as we get a glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul, but more than anything, Lord, because we know the Bible is inspired, preserved by you, God, we're taking a look at the glimpse of your own heart with regards to how you want us as your people, Lord, to restore someone who has sinned. And we're asking you, Lord, to give us wisdom and give us your mind, Lord, on the whole thing as we learn from the life of the Apostle Paul and his dealings with the Corinthian church. And I'm asking you, Father, to give us wisdom even in our own lives. Father, as you would speak to us in a special way, as only you can. We ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to be with us. We ask for the enlightenment, the illumination, Father, of the Holy Ghost to be in our lives as we hear your word. The Lord, all of us will learn what it means to deal with sin and, Lord, what it means to be loving. We thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Settling sin in the sanctuary. All right, settling sin in the sanctuary. By way of introduction, this was one of probably Paul's. There are many, many passages in 2 Corinthians you find that Paul gets very personal with a lot of things, okay? And this is one of them. And I hesitate to even say the next word because it is very, very pertinent to the entire passage here. But Apostle Paul is talking about church discipline, okay? But from a different perspective. But I'd just like to touch on church discipline a little bit. Church discipline is actually a biblical instruction. Okay, many churches don't do it anymore because of a few reasons. One of it is because many Christians don't know about it. Christian, what do you mean by church discipline? Okay, another reason is it's not fashionable for churches to discipline people. Another one is people will claim and give the reason because God is a God of love, we should accept the people as they are. And we should, okay? The next one is because those being disciplined were so condemned and the church did not do the discipline biblically, and therefore those who observed the discipline and the unbiblical attitude surrounding the discipline were so stumbled that they rejected altogether. Another thing is because sometimes as Christians we get so desensitized to sin that when measures are taken to deal with sin, we suddenly say it's unloving. It's like a child saying to the mother, "You don't love me already." Simply because because the mom is disciplining the child. But before that, the mom has been providing, caring, and loving. And therefore, the mom is deemed as a monster, okay, just because she has to discipline the child. We need to recognize that church discipline is in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 18, all right, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, this is just a short introduction. But at this point, I'd like to say something about sin. There is death in every sin. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. There is death in every sin. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We know as a general principle, sin brings death, corruption, and separation. Sin brings death, corruption, and separation. Whenever we sin, something dies. And this is something, I think 1 or 2 weeks ago, Pastor John has actually mentioned that we were talking about doctrine of sin, for those who remember. And he mentioned something which I've never heard of, but I think it's very true. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, the furthest star in the galaxy was corrupted. You know how far it takes to get to the furthest star from the Earth? Millions and millions and millions of years, Earth years, to reach the furthest star. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, the entire universe to the very furthest star was corrupted. Can you see the wide spreading effects of sin? That is why when Jesus comes back, he has to remove this heaven and this earth and give us a new one. All right? Because the entire universe is corrupted by sin. The Bible says in the book of Job, the heavens are not clean in his sight. The heavens are not clean. Every time there's a sin, something dies. Okay? When a young person sees something that he shouldn't see, his innocence dies. When a child sees something he shouldn't be seeing, the innocence dies. When a lady hears or girl hears a vulgar word or listens to immoral rock music, she's being corrupted by that music. When an offense is done, parts of relationships can die, hearts can grow cold. There is always a death in sin. One cannot take poison without suffering the consequences of the side effects. In the same way, no one can play with sin without being affected. And this is so important as a Christian that we need to understand sin. But you know what? Yet God is a God of second chance. Amen. And that's what the whole 2 Corinthians is about, how Paul was writing to these people. God is a God of second chance. God is God of grace. That implies there are second chance given. Abraham sinned, but God called him a... What did God call Abraham? Huh? Righteous, yeah. What? Okay. A father of nations, okay. Actually, I have here, you call him a friend of God. Abraham was a friend of God. David sinned, yet God called him a man after God's own heart. Manasseh sinned and was a very wicked king in Israel, but God saved him at the end of his life. Jonah disobeyed God. And what happened? God had to put him in the fish's stomach to teach him a lesson. But you know what? The verse that God gave to me to reaffirm my ministry call, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. When the first time God called me when I was 15 years old, without much guidance in life, I kind of just went through. But all along I knew God called me, but I went through and we did different things. When I was in Australia, Jonah 3 verse 1 spoke to me, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You know, and it was encouraging. Peter had his second chance after he denied the Lord, but the Lord restored him, amen? God restored him. Note that even though all these had their second chances, they had to be dealt with, and some quite severely. When David sinned, you realize what happened to David's family when David sinned with Bathsheba? Out of 4 children, 3 of them died. 75% of his family was wiped out. Okay? David sinned again, remember, when he counted the number of people he had? You know what? In 3 days, I think 70,000 people were killed because of David's sin. Severe consequences. But God this is incredible. But God, ever merciful, full of compassion, is always ready to forgive and give us a second chance. He's more ready to forgive us than we are ready to confess. I say that again. God is more ready to forgive us than sometimes we are ready to confess. Listen to the scriptures. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, coming back to our passage, there was sin in the Corinthian church. There was a man who was committing sin in the Corinthian church. And this sin is not even known among the Gentiles, all right? It's found in 1 Corinthians 5. This man is in an immoral relationship with his mother, okay? And so it was terrible. It was a terrible sin. And besides this, in the Corinthian church, there were other sins committed as well, which was why Paul had to write a strong letter in 1 Corinthians to correct them. In the passage that we've read, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, I believe God wants us as a church, as His people, as people called by His name, as Christians, we must learn how we are to settle sin in the sanctuary, okay? And how we are dealing with sin in the church in the way that will honor God, restore the sinning brother, and build up the church. But I believe there's a lot of personal lessons for us, and I will leave that to the Holy Spirit to do that in our own lives. What are some principles we can learn from Paul's writings that we must bear in mind when dealing with a sinning brethren, okay? And this approach that Paul uses is someone who sins, someone who repents, okay? Notice, firstly, how Paul dealt with this people. Number one, there must be a heart of love. There must be a heart of love. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, I'll be going through it. It's actually verse 1 to 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, okay? But I determined this with myself, that I would not come to you again in heaviness. In this passage, Paul decided that he does not want to come a second time yet. He doesn't want to come a second time yet. Because he says, I personally have decided this, that I would not come to you again. Okay, he's not going to come again. Why? In heaviness. Paul decided that he doesn't want to come a second time yet because he wished that the Corinthian church and himself could have a wonderful and loving fellowship rather than meeting to correct sins. Okay, so in this, the last part, in heaviness, has the idea of Paul says, look, there are many sins in the Corinthian church. I wish you would come. I wish I can come and have good fellowship with you. And tell you what, I'm not going to come first until you guys sort out the problem in the church. That was his mentality. All right, let's go on first in verse 2. For if I made you sorry, Paul says, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the sin which is made sorry by me? Paul here is saying, if he still came a second time, because the first time, apparently through this, Paul apparently went the first time to correct some of the evils of that church, the sins in that church. And Paul didn't like that. You know why? After I explain why. But Paul didn't like that when he went to church. Look, I don't want to come again to correct you guys again. That was what Paul was saying. Okay? And if you come a second time and had to deal with their sin, stated in 1 Corinthians, then they will be convicted and burdened by the correction, so that as a result, they will be unable to joyfully receive Paul. Look at verse 2. And if I made you sorry, who is he then who maketh me glad? If I'm going to come and deal with your sin, then you will be convicted. Then what kind of joyful fellowship do I have? Listen to this. The reason why Paul wrote that was this. The attitude of Paul is that he saw the Corinthian Christians as his joy. As his joy. I mean, I see my brother as my joy. You know, amen? See, he's smiling already, you know? And that was how Paul treated the Corinthian Christian. Yeah, there was sin. But you know what? Look, I don't want to come. Because I would rather come and fellowship with you in joy than come and tell you your sin. Paul saw the Corinthian church people as his joy. He loved them so much. Look at verse 3. Before that, that was how Paul felt about the Corinthian. They were his joy. Just as a mother or a father or a loving uncle and auntie looks forward to cuddling their chubby niece or nephew. You know, have you, when Ezra and Ruth walk in, everyone will, I remember last time, all my children, there were people that, you know, how you're always been, you know, and it's such a joy to see, and this chubby little person, okay, or perhaps close friends who have not met for many years, and say, hey, you're coming in, well, when are you coming? Oh, really? Yeah, I'm opposite. And then, you know, your heart is just looking for, that was how Paul felt. That was how Paul felt when he was writing this, all right, to the community. Look, you are my joy. You are my joy. I love you so much. Look at verse 3. And so what Paul did was, and I wrote this same, this letter to you, just in case when I came, I should have sorrow from you. I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Paul is saying, look, just in case before I come, you are such a joy to me. I want to write this letter. Hopefully you will settle the things first. So that when I come, you will deal with sin first. So that when I come, I will have that joy of fellowship with you. Okay? And so Paul labored. Sorry, I finished the verse first. Having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. You know what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, look, I'm writing this letter to you. I'm confident that as far as I'm concerned, you are my joy. But I'm so confident that if I'm happy, you will be happy too. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is actually having assurance in the love of the Corinthians to himself, even though the evidence wasn't strong. And there's something that's marvelous about how God has changed this kind of person in Paul to such a loving apostle. Look at verse 4. No, let me finish verse 3 first. Sorry, I'm just always jumping on myself. So he labored to write this letter to them first to settle their sins, that, so that in the midst, lest when he came, he would not be able to receive the joy of fellowship. He doesn't want to come to them as a judge. In verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, Paul says, I wrote unto you with many tears. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. You know what Paul says? Look, you guys don't realize how much pain I had when I write this letter, the last letter to you. How do we see Paul's love? How do we know that Paul has such a heart of love for the Corinthian church? Number one, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, right? I want to just parallel that. We did it on Friday night, for those who didn't come. We went through 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But how do we know, biblically, how that Paul had a heart of love for the Corinthian church, okay? In 1 Corinthians 13, 4, chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible says, charity suffereth long. So love is long-suffering. Love is patient. So Paul patiently waited for them to resolve their sin. That was a result of their delay. That was why he delayed his coming. All right. So we see that in comparing with what Paul was consistent with what he wrote. The next one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6, he rejoices not in iniquity, but he rejoiced in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in sin. Love hates sin. Okay, and Paul hated sin. I want us to see what Paul feels as he was writing. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. When Paul was writing this, it was his way of telling that this, the evil behavior, the sinful behavior of people gives much pain to a godly man. When a godly man sees sin, it doesn't make him just angry at it. It makes him painful inside here. Okay? It makes him very painful inside here. I have seen, when I was wrong, I've seen my mom having tears in her eyes. Okay? I just say that as she spanked me when I was young. Okay? I've seen that. And today, as I spank my children in the same way, I have tears in my eyes. Sometimes I say, I don't want to do this. I'll tell my children, but I have to. Otherwise, I'll be disobeying God. I need to deal with you. You know what? Not only was there affliction, the pain, but there was anguish of heart. The word anguish means a pulling together, okay, to the point of pressure. In other words, when a person sinned, Paul says, I had some anguish of heart. Whatever he or she did in terms of sin, so anguished Paul's heart, there was a built-up pressure a distress in Paul's heart. That was an anguish of heart. Okay? An anguish, affliction of heart by which one feels tightened or constrained, and it caused him to be very, very, very sad. The apostle was very sad because of the sin of the Corinthian church. I was just reading this as he wrote the letter. He said this. Okay, as he wrote the letter, he says, the reason why I had to write to you is not so much to make you sad. It's actually to tell you how much I love you. You know what Paul is saying? Look, when a person is in sin, Paul says, I'm writing to you with the pain in my heart, because I know when I tell you this, it is going to convict you. It is going to hurt you. But I've got to tell you because, not because I want to make you grieve, not because I want to make you feel sad, but actually to show you how much I actually love you. Listen to this. The best evidences of Paul's great love to them, which he possibly could give. This is a proof of his genuine friendship. It is proof of genuine friendship for another friend when we faithfully and affectionately admonish him of the error of his ways. It is the highest proof of affection when we do it with tears. It is cruelty to allow a brother to remain in sin and unadmonished. It is cruelty to allow a brother to remain in sin unadmonished. But secondly also, it is cruel to admonish him harshly and severely. But Paul demonstrated apostolic hatred for sin and the genuine love of God as he wrote that letter to them, telling them, look, I'm writing to tell you with tears in my eyes, please deal with that sin. Paul, no man gives higher proof of attachment to another than he who affectionately admonishes him of his sin and danger. You know, in the society we live, you cannot tell people they are wrong. Yes? They will fight you. And yet the Bible teaches us that it is genuine love when you actually point out someone else's sin. And that is something we really need to learn as Christians. That when we point out sin, it's not condemning, because we all condemn already. John chapter 3, verse 6, 17, 18. But when we point out sin, it is actually genuine love. That's what Paul is demonstrating through this passage. Paul would rather have them deal with their sin and be willing to come clean so that he can hug them again. All right? The next evidence of Paul's love is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. He love beareth all things. Paul was enduring their sinfulness. Love believeth all things. In 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow from them, of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all. I believe in you guys. I know in you guys. I believe in you guys that I know in my heart that if I'm happy, you'll be happy. That was a relationship that Paul actually wanted. Does it make sense? Paul actually wanted the Corinthian church to be joyful, but he is also confident and he believed them. Love believeth all things. We talk about it on Friday. In other words, even when things are against what we think, even when our friends does what they do to us, love will still believe. Love trusts. And just like our children, if they fail, you know what? You know what? Sometimes you need to say, I still believe you can do it. Just try your best, you know? It's okay, just try your best. That's love. That is love. Paul loved them. Paul believed them. And then Paul, love hopeth all things and love endureth all things. These are all evidences of what Paul had in his heart of love for the Corinthian church. In all discipline, the very first motivation must be God's love. As parent, as church, as whoever. First motivation must be God's love. And get this, God's love gives what is needed, not what an individual wants. Okay? I was serving the net, I was trying to get an example of this. I'll just read this. The mother grizzly bear will spank her cubs. The mother grizzly bear. You know a grizzly bear? Apparently, the grizzly bear, if you study it, the grizzly bear, I look like a grizzly bear, right? You know, hairy and all that kind of thing, you know? So apparently the mother grizzly bear is very protective of the young. I'll just read this. The young grizzly bear cub has a very inquisitive nose and an independent spirit. This can put the young cubs into serious danger if the mother bear didn't exercise continual protection. During the cubs' period of training, the grizzly mother is in constant communication with them. She expects them to pay attention to her instructions. If the cub doesn't listen, for all the misbehaviors, they are quickly spanked and go. And then apparently the bears will move ahead and start crying in front of all the pack. Okay? But even with the constant watchfulness of the mother's part, the cubs often receive the natural consequence of their independent spirit. The unpleasant spray of a skunk will be a constant reminder to the cub that don't get out of line. So in other words, when the grizzly little cub will kind of do this and the mother thinks it's out of line, literally the bear will spank the cub and then push the cub in front, you know, and the rest of them, kind of like an example to the rest. But you know what, there's another consequence to this, that when the bear cubs want to disturb the skunk will spray. And then you will, okay, I better stay in line. Love gives us what is needed. And Paul gave the Corinthian church what they needed. And as Christians, when we love, we give what is needed. Genuine love gives what is needed. Love is just giving, but sometimes love has to give this way. Why? Because we'll talk about it the next time, the next point, okay? So, discipline and love for brethren includes the first part is having a heart of love, all right? Verse 5 to verse 8, which is our second point. We must have a heart of acceptance when the individual has repented, when the person has acknowledged that sin, and he knows the full ramifications and willing to bear consequence, whatever that is the result of that sin, he's willing to do that. Let me just read. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, I want you to notice how Paul actually tried to protect this person's reputation. He says, but if any have caused grief, if you study, many of the commentators believe Paul was referring to the man in the incestuous relationship. But he said, if any have caused me grief, if any man have sinned, they caused grief, he has not grieved me. You know what Paul is trying to do? Paul is generalizing. This is how Paul generalized the man who had sinned in an attempt to cover his sin, because love covers a multitude of sins. And Paul was trying to just say, well, if any man have sinned, of course, grief, he has not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. In other words, Paul says, I'm not going to be so nailing you so hard on that. But if any man have sinned, well, you have not grieved me. I'm just sad that you have sinned, and I'll just be unhappy with the rest of the congregation when dealing with that sin. In verse 6, sufficient to such a man is his punishment. All right, the individual here was an individual in the incestuous relationship. And Paul is just saying, look, if he has sinned, yeah, he has caused me grief just as he has caused everyone else grief. I'm not going to take it personally. In fact, I'm going to protect his reputation too. Okay? I was not personally grieved, but only as a general part was grieved by the sin. Let me just talk about sin for a while. Sin unconfessed and undealt with is like a cobra in a house. Okay? In the reproduction of a king cobra, apparently, it's very unusual among the snakes in the female king. The female king cobra is a very dedicated parent. Once she will make a nest of her eggs, what she'll do, she'll scrape the leaves and the debris and make it into a mold. And after that, the king cobra will actually put 20 to 40 eggs, and the mold becomes the incubator. She will sit on it. Okay? The king cobra, the queen cobra, the female king cobra will actually be very alert for anyone who tries to approach the nest. She will protect it. Okay? And once incubation once egg starts to hatch, what the female does is he will leave the nest in search of food so that the female king cobra will not eat their own young. In other words, the young cobras will then come out. You know, the king cobra is a lethal, very poisonous snake. But it is said the young cobras have enough power in their poison to kill a man as well. That is sin. If we allow sin in our lives, if it's unconfessed and undealt with, it's like a king cobra laying eggs in our life, and when it hatches, it destroys and corrupts different parts of our lives. Okay? Thankfully, in this situation, the member has repented. According to Paul in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many. Many people believe in this situation, the church have taken collective action against this person. All right? The church has already conducted church discipline on him. And Paul says it is enough. Because we need to realize this thing. For the truly biblically repentant individual, God's conviction weighs heavily on him. For a person to genuinely say, I'm sorry for my sin, the conviction of God is so strong, he only looks for one thing, God's release and mercy. He will not fight, he will just look for God's release. Look at Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. And I want to, as you follow along the thread on thinking, I want us to see what Paul actually admonished the church to do in order to help these brethren come back. Okay? Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. David in sin said this, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand, God's hand of conscience or of conviction was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Think about it, Selah. David in this psalm was sharing how he felt. Remember David fell into sin with Bathsheba, right? David fell into sin with Bathsheba. Then he sent Bathsheba's husband into the thick of the battle and allowed him to be killed. So in other words, he committed adultery. He committed murder. You know, from the time that David sinned against God there to the time that Prophet Nathan came to confront David was 1 year. 1 year. In that time, the baby that was born to Bathsheba, God had to kill. Die. But it was 1 year when Prophet Nathan came and you are the man. In that 1 year, some people felt that, oh, that's David, King David didn't fail anything. No, because King David loved God. King David in this psalm actually said, look, when I was silent about my sin, when I didn't confess my sin, when I didn't bring it to God clearly and openly and willing to bear the consequences, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. You know what he's saying? Many people believe this is a passage that points to psychosomatic illnesses, whereby the sin is so much in the person, he doesn't want to confess, it begins to come out in physical problems, physical ailments. Okay? When I'm, and you know what he said, the bones in my body begin to wax old through my roaring, through the screaming out of, oh, I cannot take it anymore. For night and day, God's hand was heavy upon David, and my moisture was turned. Everything that was refreshing to me became dry. It was hard for me to. That's why when Prophet Nathan pointed out the sin, you know what David said? I have sinned. You are right. You know, that was like a release. The guilt of a repentant sinner upon himself is like a heavy burden and chain tied to him that cannot be removed without the keys. He moves along trapped by the knowledge of his sin and guilt. He is unable to be free until he comes clean with God. In 1 John 1 verse 9, what does God say? If you will confess your sin, I'm faithful and just to forgive you. Guess what? And not only forgive you, I'm going to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. In other words, God is not going to just unlock those chains on your hands. He's going to set you free. And you're going to say, just as if you have never sinned again. Okay? And that is, this is the situation for us all as believers. We were non-believing, we were in sin, but you know what? The guilty person, when set free by God, is set free. Because Paul says, look, sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many. When a person is truly repentant of sin, I personally have felt that conviction, and maybe some of you have felt that you were so convicted that, you know what, the only thing that can free you is God. And you know, you can do anything to me. As long as I'm free from this guilt, God, you can punish me. It's okay. You know why? You know why sometimes people will hit themselves? It's a human way of trying to pay for that sin. It's not going to work. You know why? Because sin affects here, physical punishment doesn't remove spiritual sin. Only God can remove that sin, okay? Now, however, after the man, let's say the man has repented, he's been, this is what Paul is going to drive at. After the man has repented, he's willing for God to deal with him in any way that God wants to. You know, there's one problem. Men are oftentimes slow to forget and slow to forgive. And so does the repentant sinner, unfortunately, are still trapped in their sin, not because they have not repented, because man has not forgiven him. As a church, we must always have the heart of forgiveness for anyone who wants to come back to God. Number one, as a church, we must always have a heart of forgiveness for anyone who chooses not to come back to God. Because God is still trying to reach out to that person, whether with our help or without. We are but instruments here. We do all we can. Okay? But Paul is teaching the Corinthian church, look, Paul understood what guilt is. Can you imagine being responsible for 1,000 over death? Paul was personally responsible of killing over 1,000 Christians. Can you imagine the kind of guilt when you realize, hey, I killed people wrongly? You know how much that sin and guilt must be on him, but you know what? When God set him free, and he had a situation where this man was also repentant, he said, look, what you guys have done is more than enough. Because there's one level of guilt on him. Don't trap him furthermore with our attitudes. That's what Paul is trying to drive at. The human attitudes towards sin. Okay? What are we to do with the individual who has repented? Paul actually gives very specific apostolic instruction. Verse 7. Contrarywise, he ought to forgive him, number one. The word forgive means to, in kindness, grant a pardon. And I like this, to literally rescue him from his situation. When you forgive someone, number one, it's because of grace. The word forgive is come from the root word grace. You actually, not only because of grace, you actually rescue the person out of his situation. Okay, I'll give you an example here. A boy in covetousness stole from a lady $24 to buy an electronic toy. Okay, the lady initially asked, where's the money? Why is the money missing? Later on, she found out that this little boy stole the money. When he was asked by someone, hey, where's the money that you lost? The lady dismissed the entire matter, not mentioning the boy. She forgave the boy and rescued him from the punishment that he deserved. That's forgiveness. When we forgive someone, remember, it must come from our heart. In Matthew chapter 18, the last verse, if we do not forgive people from our hearts, God's not going to forgive us. But when we forgive from our hearts, you know what you're doing? You're literally rescuing that person from the situation that he deserves. So Paul says, look, when you forgive, I want you to forgive, because if you forgive, you will literally rescue him from what he's feeling, from the guilt that he's feeling. Okay, that's one. You need to forgive him, number one. Number two, you need to comfort him. The word comfort comes from the word parakaleo, which has the idea of, this is where we get the word paraklesis from. You know what's paraklesis? The Holy Spirit, the comforter. Okay? You know what Paul is saying? Look, don't just rescue him out of the situation and leave him there. You need to come near to him. You need to walk alongside him. You need to call him to himself. The word comfort means to call near, to invite. After the boy has been forgiven, he must have felt bad because of his sin. Paul admonished them then to bring him close. Everyone will usually try to avoid this kind of people, but Paul says, go to these people. And an indication of genuine forgiveness is that you are willing to look that person square in the eye and say, I love you in the Lord. There's nothing between us. That's genuine forgiveness. I've been reading the book of Genesis, my own Bible reading. You know what Joseph did to his brothers? If you look at what Joseph did, you know, Joseph actually said, after he married Pharaoh's wife, God has made me forget my affliction. Guess what? 7 years later, the brothers came back. You know why? It's not been dealt with. And Joseph wasn't having the problem the brothers were. It was in God's plan for the reconciliation. 3 times Joseph had to excuse himself to cry, because he began to realize God working on his brothers to convict them
But you know what? Finally, he couldn't contain himself anymore. You know what he did? He asked all the Egyptians to leave the room. You know what he said? Come near to me. That is genuine forgiveness. Come near to me. I know that you did this to me 17 years ago, 20 years ago, but now come near to me. I forgive you. I rescue you from the guilt that you did. If you would read Genesis, do you realize what Reuben said when they realized they were in trouble with Joseph? They didn't see. You know what Reuben says? Didn't I tell you not to kill the brother last time? Didn't I tell you not to do anything to him? And that was 20 years ago. Conviction came straight. And Joseph could understand what was happening. But you know what? God had to work in Joseph's heart. And God says, and Joseph says, come near to me. Come near to me. When we forgive someone, we say, I'm willing to let you come near to me. I'm willing to let you sit down with me. And it's all over. There are many people suffering from so much bitterness in their lives in this world that only the gospel of Jesus Christ, with that love in that love that Jesus had, can set them free. Some of us may be carrying that bitterness that God says, so let it go. If I forgive you, then forgive that person. And the genuine indication of your forgiveness is say, you call that person, say, can I have coffee with you? And you talk with that person as if there was nothing. That's God's forgiveness. And that's what Paul is telling them to do. Comfort them, come near. And then later on, Paul says, not only forgive, comfort, verse 8, I beg you, beseech you, that you would confirm your love towards him. We need to assure him of our love. Confirm means, it's interesting, the word confirm, what does it mean confirm? It says confirm, what does it mean? Okay, the word confirm in the Greek means to make authoritative. In other words, I don't care how you think, I confirm my love towards you. In other words, this is it. Chopped, signed with a seal. It's confirmed, I love you. And you know what? Sometimes it's very hard for a person coming back to understand that. You need to actually confirm by your action. You need to do something. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. And I'll show you a teaching from God's word with regards to this whole area of forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3. And I love this passage. I use it all the time with people who have quarrels and all that in counseling. But in Proverbs chapter 3, verse, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Okay, the Bible says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. That's verse 12. In other words, as a Christian, have all these things as a Christian. Verse 13, forbearing one another, tolerate one another, and forgive one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Okay, so that was forgiveness. So the point here, 3 points, tolerate first, forgive, forbear, forgive. We know that's not the end. Verse 14, above all these things, put on charity. And I've learned in the sequence of what Paul is saying, number one, sometimes we can tahan the person, we can tolerate the person's sin. But what happens if you just tolerate the person? After a while, you still explode, right? And then after that, you will forgive. Then Paul says, don't just tolerate them. Forgive him. Rescue him from the situation. Give grace to him. But you know what? After you tolerate, after you forgive, sometimes the things still come back. You know what Paul says? Above all these things, put on unconditional love. In other words, you will actually say, you've done wrong to me, I tolerate you, I forgive you, I buy you a meal. Whatever you need, I'll give it to you. Unconditional love. When we reach that stage of caring for that person, whatever hurts we have would have been put away. You know, that was how Jesus dealt with Peter. He just said, do you love me? Peter didn't say, oh, you lousy good for nothing. You say, you're not going to deny me, and then you deny me. You know, by bringing the thing out, you know what's going to happen? It's going to start all over again. But you know what Peter had to do? Or Jesus did? Show him love. Show him love. Okay? So in this situation, Paul actually talked about
comforting him, assuring him. After bringing this boy close, we need to tell him that we love him and then bring him and eat ice cream. All right? Okay? He stole $24. Okay? He stole $24. He's been forgiven. Okay? Then you bring him close and then go buy him ice cream. Assure him of your love. That you're still, it's as if nothing has happened. You know, some people say, no, Brother Johnny, I cannot be a hypocrite. I'm not being a hypocrite. You're confirming your love towards that person. I've learned many times. People will say, Brother Johnny, I'm not ready to forgive. That's disobedience. But you know what? It's true that sometimes it does take time because of the hurt. But you know, we need to learn from what Paul says. As he actually instructed, this is apostolic teaching. This is what God says. We need to assure and get the people close again. Okay? The last point from verse 9 to verse 11 is very important. As we do what we're doing in having a heart of love and acceptance, and what's more important, there must be a heart of obedience to the Lord in these things. There must be a heart of obedience to the Lord in these things. Look at verse number 9. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm sure you're there. For this purpose also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you will be obedient in these things, both personally and also corporately as a church. Okay? And so Paul is saying, look, I'm writing this for this purpose, so that I want to see whether you'll be obedient in these things. And this is interesting. The God's writings is not for our discussion, it's actually for our obedience. Many people say, well, God says this. God's writings are not for our discussion, it is a book for our obedience. Okay? Example, when a letter is given from a government for us to comply with some instructions, okay, for example, some of our brethren may be going to the army, do you kind of discuss? Let's say the letter comes from the army, okay? I think one of our brethren may be going into the army after this and say, yeah, let me discuss what the government is saying. She's 18 years old. I think she should be 18 and a half years old, then we go to the army. Would you discuss an instruction like that? Your boss gives you an instruction. Let me discuss. What was my boss's motivation when he wrote this? Why did he use that? You won't actually do that. You say, okay, by certain date, you have to report to a certain place in order to enlist. So all you do, okay, at this date, I need to take note. You just obey. You know, Paul is saying, I'm writing this to you. Yes, it's from my heart. But you know what? He says, I want to see the obedience of you in these things. And he's speaking from an apostle's perspective, which means it is actually for their compliance, not merely for their discussion. Okay? Two reasons why we need to obey God. There are two reasons for a heart of obedience. Look at verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I in the person of Christ. What does this mean? When we follow the Bible as a church, when we obey God as a church, God concurs with us. Paul says, look, whatever you decide in forgiving this person, I've already forgiven. You don't have to worry about it. I stand with your decision to forgive this person. You know what? Paul is standing with the right thing. If you forgive, that's the right thing. I stand with you. And not only that, I forgive you in the name of our Savior. Using God's authority on him as an apostle, he says, if you forgive, I forgive as well. You know, when we forgive in the name of Christ, some people, okay, I forgive you. You know, have you heard of people who say that? I forgive you. That's not for forgiveness. That's get lost. Put in another way. But you know what genuine forgiveness is? I forgive you according to what Paul says. And when you forgive in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, I'm pleased with that. Okay, I'm pleased with that. In Matthew 18, verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. That's the first reason why we need to have the heart of obedience in forgiving. Number one. Number two, verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We need to realize Satan awaits every opportunity to get it to distract, to disrupt, to divide, and to destroy. Whether family, whether church, even nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. The book of Proverbs tells us, but righteousness will exalt the nation. What does this mean? In every time that there is certain thing, like church discipline or sin, Satan comes in. Satan is always there to watch out, to deal with, to divide if possible, to distract, to disrupt. Okay? When the Japanese came in to Singapore to attack Singapore, what was their decoy? They sent a division to Pulau Tekong. Do you realize that? As a decoy. Okay? When the rest of the Japanese army went straight. Okay? And Singapore, the British pointed their cannons, thinking, oh, they all come by the sea one. The Japanese, fine, you just come straight, you know? The shortest route. You know, Satan always have a decoy. Distraction. Can I say this? Ambassador, focus on the work that God has called us to do. We've got youth camps. Non-believers are coming. And God had made it such. Okay, this is one of the friends that will be coming. Jeremiah is a very good friend with him. And you know, one of the statements the mother said, oh, if Jeremiah can't go. For me, it's a blessing of testimony. And the father is a staunch Buddhist. The mom, I think, is a Muslim. But with Jeremiah, go. That's an encouragement of testimony. I don't know whether they know it's a Christian camp. We might just be introducing division into that. But you know what? Truth will divide. But you know, pray for this person. His name is? Chiang. Okay, Chiang. He's sect 2, I think. Sect 1, sect 2. And he was supposed, apparently the situation was next year, he was supposed to go to Korea, right? A place he doesn't like to go. So the mom said, okay, next year we go Korea. This holiday, you do what you want. So Jeremiah invited him for youth camp, and he's coming. Do what you want, ma. So, okay, the parent, okay, go. Right. But pray. You know what? Focus on the world. Because, you know, those people who will be preaching during the youth camp, they are non-believers. Amen? There's a non-believer, and people are reaching out to these people. You know, youth, when you're going to this camp, also understand, it could be that God may use you to reach these people as well. Okay? Satan wants to distract us from what we need to do, focus on what we need to do, okay? That's Satan's device, distract the church. Another one is he will disrupt the church. Or he will try to do things to kind of get things disrupted so that we get out of line. We need to still focus, remain focused on what God has asked us to do. And then, he not only want to disrupt, he want to divide. Satan always divides. He always divides. Sin always divides. Sin always minuses. Sin always divides. God always adds. God always multiplies. And he wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy individuals. And he wants to destroy. There is always a casualty in sin. No one wins if when there's sin. No one wins. Only Satan wins. But only the Lord Jesus Christ knows how to defeat Satan. That's why we need to obey the Bible. He is the only commander-in-chief that knows everything about Satan. And if we will only follow what he says, we will win all the time. Amen? God's word is his way of us defeating Satan. So that's why Paul says, look, do what I say, because Satan is just right out there being an accuser of the brethren. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now is come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of Christ, for the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself, is cast down, which cursed them, which accused them before our God day and night. In the book of Revelation, John says, look, the accuser of brethren has been cast down. The accuser of the brethren. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Someone who accuses brothers of wrong things, insinuations, and that is wrong. But you know what? Just follow what God says. Stay focused. You may be experiencing something in your life that someone has said something. You know what? Focus on what God has. If you have done nothing wrong, focus on the right. Just do it right. Don't attempt to defend yourself. Let God do that. Okay, James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. There are two devices that Paul is probably pointing to here. Number one, the first device that Satan uses is to destroy the sinning brother. After he has repented, if the church doesn't forgive him, Satan will use that to crush this brother and say, see, no one loves you anymore. Yeah, God says he forgave, but no one loves you anymore. So that's one of Satan's devices, number one. But you know what? Over the other side, the other strategy that Satan wants to use is to destroy the church using this, okay? If it's unrepentance, and if you don't deal with
this based on apostolic instruction, you know what, Satan can come in to divide the church. Okay? And he wants to avoid the accusing of the brethren, because Satan comes in very strongly oftentimes to accuse people. In conclusion, as we close, God has an approach to restoring a brother, a settling sin in the sanctuary. And the brethren sins is willing to repent. We must have a heart of love. We must accept him by forgiving, comfort him, and assure him that we love him. We must obey God in all these things so that Satan will not have his will in the church, in our lives. And personally, if you have something that you need to settle with God, recognize firstly, God has a heart of love for us. Amen. God has a heart of love for us to say, hey, would you be willing to come clean? You see, when we come back to God, it must always be on his terms. It cannot be that we hold on to what we want. It must always be on his terms. But when we are willing to come close to God and say, God, forgive me. Yesterday I was teaching the youth. What are the four principles, youth? What were the four principles of having a spirit-filled Christian life? You need to connect with God, number two. Confess your sin, number three. Call on the Lord to fill you, and number four, continue with God. These four simple principles will always keep you spirit-filled. And one of it is very important. It's confession of sin. Because confession of sin, if we don't confess our sin, God says, I will not hear you. Psalm 66, verse 18. I will not hear you. God says, so I will not hear you. Okay? So, but when we get it out, guess what? The fellowship is sweet. That was what Paul was yearning for as he taught the church in Corinthian church how to settle that sin. But with a heart of love, heart of compassion for these people, heart of acceptance, and heart of obedience to God. And may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious word that teaches us, Lord, how we need to deal with sin, both in the church and also probably in our own lives. Help us to see it from the apostles' perspective, whereby, Lord, you are the God of forgiveness. You are the God of love. But yet, Lord, you insist through the Apostle Paul that the church deal with the sin. Oh, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you ever draw us close to you. Help us always to remember sin separates, destroys, disrupts. But, Lord, your love reconciles. And, God, that we might have the long-suffering as Paul had, the patience as Paul had in dealing with these sins. Lord, thank you for your teaching in 2 Corinthians. And we pray that, Father, if there's anything in our hearts that we need you to deal with, I'm asking you, Lord. Lord, may, as your hand might be heavy on us, I pray, Father, that you help us, like David, to come clean and say, I have sinned against the Lord. But yet, Lord, help every Christian to recognize the tremendous grace that you have for us. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives. God, thank you. Even as we sing this closing hymn, we just ask you, Lord, forgive us as a church if there's in areas that we have offended you and sinned against you. And God, we do not want to run away from things that we have done wrong, but we want to come clean as a church to you, Lord, that you might have your blessings. That we, Lord, when we fellowship with you as a church, as we hear your word, God, that you will be pleased, that our joy will be your joy. And we know definitely if you are joyful, Lord, we are ecstatic, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. Help us always, Father, to have a heart of keeping short accounts with you, both individually and as a church, and with one another by your grace. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name.